And would you join me in Revelation 9? Find Revelation chapter 9 in your Bibles. I will tell you up front, this is about as weird as it gets for any passages that we're going to study together. Maybe not for the book of Revelation, but the Bible in general. This is kind of out there. And I will not have an explanation for everything in this passage. I will do my best. I will tell you, as I did last week, what I think some of these things may be. But there's a lot of it that we can't say with certainty. So we'll focus on what we do know with certainty and try to fill in some of the details besides that. Hopefully you've had time to find it. If you have, please stand with me. I'm going to read our chapter. There are 21 verses here. So this is Revelation 9, 1 through 21. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running in a battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, how heartbreaking those words are, that in spite of the judgment that you are sending, those described here are still rebellious. Lord, may that not be true of us to any extent, that if you show us sin in our lives, that we would repent of it, that we would confess it and forsake it. Father, this is an unusual section of Scripture, and it is hard for us to understand, and yet you have given it to us, and you've given us the Holy Spirit to aid in our understanding. So we ask for his help today, that ultimately he would teach this passage, that you would anoint me to teach your word clearly and accurately and to the best of my ability, and that you would do what I cannot do, and that is do the convicting and the encouraging where we need those things, that you would use your word to accomplish your purpose in our hearts today, that we would be receptive listeners. Lord, you've promised blessing for those who read and those who hear, and especially those who do what is in this book of Revelation. So may we be instructed by it this morning. And may we see you in control of all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As a little bit of a review, we left off at the end of chapter 8 last week talking about the three woes. That's verse 13. And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. The three woes correspond to the last three trumpets. Remember, there are seven of them. Last week, we did the first four trumpets. Today, we're doing trumpets 5 and 6. So you can see there, not very hard. Number 5 goes with number 1, and number 6 goes with number 2, and number 7, when we get to it, will go with number 3. Those are the woes. The first woe is the fifth trumpet, as we'll look at it today. Myrna McGee wrote that these woes mark the deepest darkness and the most painful intensity of the Great Tribulation period. They're generally associated with the last 3.5 years, which is the Great Tribulation. And these will be some of the blackest days, probably the blackest days in all of human history. But in spite of the blackness and the darkness that he was just writing about, I want us to see something stand out in this passage, this chapter today, and that is God's sovereignty. God is in control of these things. He is sovereign. So the two main points that I have for us this morning are that, number one, God is sovereign in his works. And we're going to see that in verse after verse after verse. I will try to point out several of them to you as we go. And then second, God is in control of the timing. He is sovereign over time. And he will do everything in order the way he wants it done and at the time he wants it done. Now, what is God's sovereignty? To say that God is sovereign. Well, the definition I found is that it means that he has the power, wisdom, and authority to do anything he chooses within his creation. God is in charge, and he can do what he pleases, and he will do according to all his holy will. Therefore, he is sovereign. Sovereign is related to our word reign, a king, someone who has all authority. And he does. He's the creator. But what we're going to see through here is that he is controlling these events. He tells the angels when to blow the trumpets. He gives this angel the key to the abyss. He tells the demons what they can and cannot do. He puts a limit on the way they can afflict torment on people and how long they can do it. He's in control of all of these things. Now, if I can give you a quick review to grammar or literature class back when you were in school, we have a lot of similes in this passage today. Do you remember what a simile is? A simile is a comparison of two things showing how they're alike, using the word like or as. And you will see the words like or as, according to Charles Ryrie anyway, more times in this chapter than any other chapter in the Bible. It's all over the place. It was like this. It was like this. And John is trying to describe for us the best he with first century eyes could see it, and the best that we with 2,000 years later, our ears and our minds can envision this, how to understand it. He's telling us what these things were like in order to help us understand. So let's jump in, starting back at verse 1, go verse by verse through it. This is the fifth trumpet. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Here it says a star fell. This is not the first time we've seen a star fall in the book of Revelation, is it? But this one's different because this one represents an intelligent creature. This one is an angel. And there are other references, like in the book of Job, where stars are referring to angels. This is probably Satan. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but it's probably Satan himself. And you can check these out on your own, but you can look at Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 are some of the passages. And it says that he has fallen. That means it happens in the past. It happened before. It's a verb tense that says it has already taken place. Now we know, or at least we will know if you don't already know this, when we get to chapter 12, we will read that Satan is permanently cast out of heaven. We know, based on other portions of scripture, that Satan lost his residence, his permanent residence in heaven, when he sinned, when he rebelled and took other demons with him. But we also know that he seems to be able to go back and forth to some extent when we read the book of Job and other places where it says that people were appearing before God, and here we are in God's throne room, and here comes Satan, and he wants to accuse Job. He's the accuser of the brethren. That's us, the brothers and sisters who are children of God. So he has not yet been cast out of heaven permanently, but he will be. It seems that he is the one who is falling to earth. Whether it's Satan or another demon, a fallen angel, it has to be a fallen angel, I believe, based on what we see later in the passage. He was given the key. Keys represent authority. We know that. And he was given the key to this shaft of the abyss. Now, it seems that he's being given temporary custody, temporary authority over this shaft. Why do I say that? Because again, when we get later into the book, chapter 20, we're going to see that Satan himself is imprisoned in this bottomless pit, locked in there for 1,000 years. So this is not unlimited. This is all under God's control. Back in chapter 1, Jesus said, "I have the keys of death and Hades." So these are his keys. This is his authority that he's allowing a fallen angel, probably Satan, to use at this point to unlock that shaft, that well, that bottomless pit. Now, I mentioned in our scripture reading, easiest definition, I heard from another pastor this week, it's demon jail. This is where some demons are temporarily held. Why do I say temporarily? Because some are going to get out, and ultimately, where are the demons going to go? They're going to go to the lake of fire. We haven't gotten there yet. That's the end of the book. We're not going to get there at all because we are blood-bought sinners, saints. But right now, some of them are being held in chains, in darkness. You can read more about this if you look at 2 Peter 2. We covered that when we did our study in 2 Peter, Jude 6. So it's a prison house for demons. And based on the way Paul uses the term in Romans 10, it is also a place of the dead. We could explore that further. Jesus, in our passage that we read for our scripture reading, suggests that it is the holding place, the prison for demons, jail. So he, that is that angel, that star that fell, opened the bottomless pit. Now just imagine in human terms for a second. If all the maximum security prisons, if all of those cells were opened at the same time and everybody was just set free. There are places in the world where this has happened similar to that recently, huh? That just let all the prisoners out. Think of what that would look like. This is demon jail, and somebody just opened the door. And what comes out? Smoke. Jesus compared hell to a furnace of fire, and this says that smoke ascended like someone had opened the door of a furnace. It adds to the darkness, the blackness that is already present ever since the fourth trumpet sounded. So before we move on with verse 3, I just want to establish something that I hope all of you understand. Satan is real. Demons are real. Hell is real. This bottomless pit, this is real. There are lots of people who would want to just make fun of that. No, you don't know what you're talking about. That's a dream. That's an allegory. That's whatever. No, this is real. Jesus talked a lot about hell. Why? Because he did not want people to go there. He wanted people to repent and turn to him so that they would not be thrown into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. So there are demons at work presently. We know from Ephesians 6, we read about the principalities and powers, the war, the battle that is going on between light and darkness, between spiritual forces. It's going on around us. We don't see a lot of it with our eyes, but we know that there is warfare, spiritual warfare going on. But God is in control. God is sovereign over demons. God is sovereign over Satan. God is sovereign over every part of his creation. He is in control of it. And we should take comfort in that. As messy as this chapter looks, as chaotic as the world will be at that point, God is still in control. Verse 3, then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, most of you know what locusts are. Here's some photos of locusts. Grasshoppers, basically. And from what I could tell, this one is probably the most likely to be found in that part of the world, Israel, Mediterranean world. That one, I think, is in Australia, but that one just looked crazy to me, so I thought I'd throw that one in. Locusts. These are not just locusts, but that's what a locust of creation looks like. These are demons. They're coming out of the bottomless pit. They have destructive power like locusts. What do locusts do? They swarm. They destroy crops. They destroy anything green around them normally. So it's a grasshopper-like insect, and when they swarm, they obscure the sun, make it dark above you. And it's less common today. They actually have squads and planes and helicopters. We talked about this when we did our study in Joel, that in Africa and some other places, Australia, they still have problems with locusts, but they try to use radar and other things to detect these before they start swarming and get out of control and start destroying huge swaths of land and crops. We talked last week about the parallels with different plagues in the Exodus. So this first slide's a review. We talked about that last week. The first four trumpets have parallels, three of them do, to specific plagues during the time of Egypt when God was delivering his people from Pharaoh. But we have two more today, so I'll just kind of point these out. I'm not going to say much more about them than that. But fifth plague, fifth trumpet, parallels to the eighth plague, and you'll find it there in Exodus 10. What is that? A plague of locusts. And it destroyed everything the hail hadn't, is what we read there. And then when we get to this sixth trumpet, there will be some parallels to the 10th plague. What was that? That was the death angel. Okay. So we have some parallels to the plagues of Egypt. But these locusts that appear to be more than locusts, they have something else about them that's unusual. And that's that power is given to them as the scorpions of earth have power. Well, what power? And what's a scorpion? Well, around here, I have some scorpions at my house, and it's the North Brunswick mascot. So we have some high schoolers who are scorpions, and that one looks like sort of a cartoon, a little bit scary, but not really. But this, on the other hand, is the Palestine yellow scorpion, and it has a nickname, Death Stalker, which to me sounds like something out of Star Wars. But the Death Stalker scorpion is one of just a few species that their poison will kill a person, certainly a child or an older adult can be harmed. Scorpions belong to the same family, that's not the right scientific term, but the same group as spiders. They're eight legs, they have pincers on the front, but the thing to look out for is their tail, because on it they have a stinger, somewhat like a bee or a wasp sting. And with that, they inflict people with venom. Now, what's interesting, this first section on the locusts that have the ability to sting like a scorpion, inflict pain like a scorpion, scorpions don't normally kill. Just like normally people don't die from a bee sting or a wasp sting, but it hurts. And people who have an allergy to it, it's very serious. Same thing, people can be allergic if they get stung by a scorpion a second time. It can be fatal because they've developed an allergic reaction to it. So the pain is the greater effect. Normally, it's not going to kill you. But I came across a few different things about that even though it's not generally fatal, it's perhaps the most intense pain that any animal can inflict on the human body. This venom of scorpions affects the nervous system, causing you to feel like your whole body has been set on fire. Also interesting when these are the creatures that are coming out of bottomless pit. A scorpion's victim often rolls in the on the ground in agony, foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth in pain. And these demon locusts are able to inflict pain on people, pain like a scorpion, for 5 months. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now, to me, that sounds bad. That does not sound like a good time. But as bad as scorpions may be here, there's something worse about these. What can locusts do that scorpions can't do? Fly. Have any of you been like me and you have thanked the Lord at some point that spiders can't fly? Okay, these scorpions fly. So they can come up like a bee. They can sting you. They have all these weird characteristics we're about to look at. Let's look at them. Verse 4. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth. So that's one clue that these aren't regular scorpions, aren't regular locusts, or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So they were commanded. They were not given authority. What does that tell us? That means that they're not in charge. Whatever these things are, I'm going to call them demon locusts. They're not in charge. God is. God's not allowing them to do more than he wants them to do at this point. These are limitations placed on them by God. But what are they given? They're given permission to torment. And it doesn't actually say they sting like a scorpion, but it says it's like the sting of a scorpion. Whatever they do is comparable to that. And is it just random people? No. It says they had permission to torment people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Well, who's that? We have to go back to chapter 7. There were 144,000 Jewish males who received the seal. And many Bible scholars believe this may be people who were saved as a result of the witness of the 144,000. That could be. But it would be people who haven't been sealed, who don't have the seal, and the opposite would be who do have the mark of the beast. Those are the people, the dwellers on earth that we read about. They are the ones who are afflicted for 5 months. Now, here's a quiz question for you. See if you can guess. The normal life cycle for locusts, how long do you think it is? The average life cycle for locusts is 5 months. That doesn't mean some don't live longer than that, but the average of all locusts, 5 months, usually from May to September. So God, in his authority, is placing limitations on these demon locusts, allows them to torment people, but only for 5 months and only certain people. And how do those people who are being tormented respond? They want to die. In fact, some of them are trying to kill themselves. They're trying to commit suicide, and they can't. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is in control of this. God is the one who is in control of our life and our death. And he's given us understanding. He's given us reason. We should not do foolish things, but he's the one who's ultimately in control of when your last day is and when my last day is on earth. And these people want to die and they're trying to kill themselves. In my own imagination, I'm thinking some of these people who've tried to kill themselves are probably maimed from that point on because they tried to kill themselves and they were unsuccessful. But that's how bad things are. They want to die and death is running away from them. But God is in control and he doesn't allow them to die. Verse 7. More information about these creatures. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Now, I'm not going to try to go through every phrase of that and describe, because I don't understand it. I can get some picture in my mind, and maybe you can draw it out. That's fine. What's symbolic here? What's literal? I don't know. There are some people who take this in the next section, and they want to make it into modern warfare and tanks and Apache helicopters. And okay, I'm not saying it isn't that. I'm just saying I can't say it is. Can't say it isn't. I don't know. It's bad, whatever it is. And I don't want to be here. And I don't believe I will be here. I believe I will be raptured with the church. But what about this king over them? This is another reason we don't think they're natural locusts, because we read in Proverbs 30 that locusts go forth in bands and they don't have a king over them. These have a king. And the king is the same, seems to be, as what we read in verse 1 and 2 about this star that fell and was given the key to the bottomless pit. The angel of the bottomless pit. Again, Satan, or I believe a high-ranking demon if it's not Satan himself. Why? Because whether you're doing the Hebrew word or the Greek word, it means destroyer or destruction, to destroy. Verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. The word woe in Scripture, we talked about it last week, it means great calamity, bad stuff, usually a judgment from God. Dr. Volvard said that this word expresses the desperate situation of those who do not know Christ in these tragic times preceding his return to judge the world. They're desperate. Life as we know it is out of control, crazy. Someone else said that this brings people a little foretaste of eternal damnation. But do they repent? No. And when we get to the end of the chapter, it tells us even more about that. Now, there's a movement. Here are a couple Old Testament parallels. In Deuteronomy 28, we read about a locust plague, and then we read about an army. And for those of you who were here, or you, if you've studied the book of Joel, we did a series on that a couple years ago. And in the book of Joel, chapter 1 talks about locusts invading. And in chapter 2, it switches and talks about an army. So guess what happens here? In Revelation chapter 9, we read about a locust invasion of some kind. And then we read about an army. And that's where we are in this progression. The sixth trumpet, and we're going to read about angels at the Euphrates River. Verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Beginning of verse 13, John hears a voice. Whose voice is it? I don't know. Possibilities would include the Lamb, Jesus, or that angel who was near the altar with his censer in the last chapter, or some people believe it's the altar itself that's talking. Could be. Elsewhere in Scripture, we have a serpent that talks. We have a donkey that talks. We have a bush that talks. Could be the altar. I don't know. We have four angels here. Please do not be confused. These are not the same four angels that were riding horses, the four horsemen of the apocalypse back in chapter 7. These are different angels. These are fallen angels. Why? It says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. You won't find any place in Scripture that holy angels, angels who have not rebelled with Satan, are bound. There's no reason for them to be bound. So these are fallen angels, demons, but God is still in control of them because it is up to him whether they are bound or freed and when. The river here is the Euphrates. Yes, this is the same Euphrates River that we've read about ever since the book of Genesis. It's a very long river. You can see it goes through modern-day Turkey, Syria, Iraq. And the Euphrates is the river that is mentioned the most often throughout Scripture. And it is always associated with God's judgment. So it began Garden of Eden. And David Jeremiah points out the first sin, the first murder, the Tower of Babel, the city of Babylon. We could go on the first war. And then when we get to end times, plays a very important part. We're going to read about the Euphrates drying up a few chapters from now. So this is a key place and a key river that is mentioned, and that's where they are bound. Why are they bound there? I don't know. Are they in the river? Are they beside the river? I don't know. But this says that there are four demons who've been bound next to the Euphrates, and they're going to be released. What happens when they get released? Verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Wow, a third of mankind. We'll talk about that in a second. Did you notice the specificity of time? The hour, the day, and the month, and the year. Not necessarily the way we would say it. It's an interesting construction of the order of the words. But what that tells me is that God has it planned, and he knows when. And he they have been prepared for this. This is the purpose of these four demons. He's going to allow them to do what they're about to do. He's appointed them, and he's appointed the timing of them. He is in control. He is sovereign in his plan. He is sovereign in his time. And what are they going to do? They're going to kill a third of mankind. Let's do some fractions. I tried to ask this verbally of my kids yesterday. They got a little confused because I must not have said it well. But if you read this, we start off, I believe there's a rapture. So there's a certain number of people on earth after that. Whatever the total population of the earth is at that point, that represents the full pie. Back in previous chapter, in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, 1/4 of mankind was killed. So how much does that leave? When you have one and you take away 1/4, that leaves you 3/4. That's what we have left right now. You can see it visually. If you take a third of the 3/4 away, what are you left with? Half. Okay, it's much easier to see it visually, isn't it? I got an amen from my kids over there. Half. Let that sink in a minute. I don't know how many billion people will be alive on the earth. I believe the rapture occurs before this 7-year period. But however many there are, we're down to half of the unbelieving population remaining. Almost 8 billion people on earth right now. I don't know how many of them are believers. But imagine up to 3-4 billion people. That is hard to fathom, isn't it? You say, that's awful. It is. Do you realize this is still showing God's long-suffering nature, his mercy? He could have just wiped all of them out, but instead he did a fourth, and he did a third of those who were left. And there's still half who could repent if they were willing. That's his mercy. That's his grace. Verse 16. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. That's to tell us he didn't have to count them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, those who sat on them and had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. So did you catch that number? 200 million. That's a lot of zeros. 200 million. This is a supernatural cavalry. And I'm just going to tell you the three options because I don't know. And I don't think anybody else does at this point. They could be humans. They could be demons. Or they could be demon-possessed humans. But there is definitely a demonic element of what we're reading here. Some believe that this is a figurative number because earlier we had that uncountable number of saints in heaven. Realize that's a bigger number than this. Those who are worshiping God before the throne, worshiping the Lamb, bigger number than this. That's good. But this is a huge number. And that was described as 10,000 times 10,000, which is a smaller number. So I don't know. To give you a comparison, during World War II, both sides of the conflict, there were never more than 50 million people fighting at a time. So this is four times that number. These warriors are killing people on a scale that is beyond what we can comprehend. One of my study Bibles points out, Satan is waging war against his own followers because the ones affected by this are those who are not followers of the Lamb. The only other thing I'm going to point out here for the moment is brimstone. What is brimstone? It's a yellowish sulfuric rock that often attends fire and smoke when we read it in Revelation. It's going to come up three more times. It was common in the Dead Sea region. And when it gets set on fire, when it gets ignited, it melts and produces burning streams and suffocating gases. This is not pleasant. And if Sodom and Gomorrah just came to your mind when I said brimstone, I think that's the correct thought. That's the allusion to Sodom and Gomorrah that was destroyed by fire and brimstone. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. By these three plagues, and he spells it out for us, thankfully, by the fire, smoke, and brimstone. That's what he's talking about. The power is in their mouth and in their tails. We could say that they can attack their victims coming and going. And more specifically, they kill with their mouths, those three plagues, and they do harm with their tails. Those terms, horses, lions, serpents, that's all references to deadly warfare. Now, one would think, you would think, that after the 5 months of the demon locusts like scorpions, and then however long this lasts of these riders on horses that to me sound like dragons with bad breath, breathing fire and serpents following them, you would think that would get people's attention. I would think that people would turn, that they would realize God is sending judgment and we need to worship him. That is not what they do. And this is not the last time we're going to see this description, this kind of thing in the book of Revelation. Verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Do you see the parallels to Pharaoh? You keep reading. He hardened his heart. He refused to let them go. God later hardened his heart. And we read it back and forth. Hardened hearts, refusing to repent, refusing to change mind. I read a statement in James Hamilton's commentary. Their gods have not delivered them from the judgments of the one true and living God. And yet they cling to their addictions and their superstitions. They refuse to turn from the very things that ruin their lives. Isn't that true of any person who is following sin? You look to it, this is going to make me happy. This is going to make me fulfilled. This is going to satisfy me. And it doesn't. But instead of turning from it, our flesh just keeps on going after it and worshiping that and following after that and trying this new thing, instead of turning to the God who can fulfill and who can satisfy and who can deliver us from sin and its power and its penalty. What is this work of their hands? There are actually five sins listed here. And it's representative. I'm sure it's not an exhaustive list. But that's the list. They're worshiping demons and idols, murdering, practicing sorcery, practicing sexual immorality, and stealing. You can see that four out of those five are violating 10 commandments. So what are these things? They're worshiping demons. I don't know whether you realize this, but demon worship and idolatry go hand in hand according to the Bible. You can check it out, 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20. I'll read it to you. What am I saying then, Paul says, that an idol is anything or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Makes sense, doesn't it? I don't want us to have fellowship with demons either. But he's saying, don't have anything to do with demons because that's what idolatry is, fellowship with demons. So they are worshiping demons. Again, what is killing a third of the remainder of mankind right now? Demons. And what are they worshiping? Demons. Sin is irrational, isn't it? Worship is related to our works. This is from David Jeremiah. Worship always dictates works. If people worship God, they will do good works. If they worship anything or anyone else, they will eventually do the works of the flesh. That is borne out here as well. Now, you know what murders is? It's taking innocent human life. Sorcery may not be quite as obvious, but that would include witchcraft, magic arts, anything of the occult. The Greek word, though, you may have a note in your Bible, if you have a reference Bible or a study Bible. The Greek word is pharmakon, related to our word pharmacy. It is drugs. This probably indicates the use of drugs in the practice of divination, sorceries, witchcraft. Sexual immorality. That Greek word is one that you're probably familiar with as well. Porneia, related to our word pornography. It's all forms of sexual sin that occur outside the marriage relationship between men and women. The men's study we're doing is in 1 Thessalonians. We just read this week. This is, I think, a very appropriate cross-reference. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-7. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your becoming more holy, your progressive walk with God to be more like Christ, that you should abstain, stay away from, avoid sexual immorality, same word, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. God's will is that we, believers, abstain from sexual immorality, and this is exactly what they're doing at the end of the age. We're almost there. We're in this probably second half of the seven-year tribulation, and that's what characterizes them. The other one is thefts, stealing, taking what isn't yours. We know what that is. It involves dishonesty as well. So all these violations of God's Ten Commandments, we got about five of them broken in that list. This is their response. Why is the judgment being sent? An act of mercy, an opportunity for them to respond. They do not. They do not repent. And once that seventh trumpet sounds, we're not there yet, it's a few chapters away. When that sounds, anyone who has not responded will ultimately end up in the lake of fire. But this is still a time of mercy, to some extent a time of grace, that God has not annihilated them. He has not sent them straight to hell. And yet they refuse to repent. They continue worshiping demons. They continue practicing these sins. So what do we do with this? Well, an obvious application would be, don't sin those ways. But this is so much more than that. An obvious application would be, boy, I don't think I'm going to be here. I'm glad I'm not going to be here during that time. Given, that's true. But if there's anyone in the room, if there's anyone watching or listening, that you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, he is the way, the truth, the life. He is the only way for us to avoid eternal punishment. To believe that Jesus lived a sinless life in my place, took a punishment that I deserved because of my sin, died for me, rose again, and is coming back. To believe that is eternal life. What about the rest of us? If you're a believer, do you believe that God is sovereign? God is sovereign in his works. God is sovereign in his timing. And if we can believe that about this passage, with all this weirdness going on, can you not believe that in your life and my life today and this week? But I had this really big trial, or this might happen. Yes, you're right. But do you believe God is in control? Are you willing to trust him? It's a lot easier to say than do, I know. But are you willing to trust this sovereign God with control of your life today? Because this passage, however far in the future this is, makes it very obvious he is in control and his timing is going to work out exactly to the letter of what he intends. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Our Father, we know that you are in control. I believe that. My brothers and sisters here, believe that you are in control and you're going to work all things according to your plan and for your glory. But Lord, please help us to believe that in the here and now. Help us to believe Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, give us a burden for people around us, people who are lost and headed for hell. Lord, I pray for any of those who may be watching or listening to this today. Please work in those hearts by your Holy Spirit to bring about salvation, to bring about repentance and faith. Lord, you are sovereign. You are in control. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that you would receive the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.